I really thought we'd do chapters 8 and 9, but it just wouldn't have been we wouldn't have had too much room to cover carefully chapter 9. So we'll save that to next week, in which, by the way, you guys want to read ahead on it because it's really an amazing bit of the Bible. As King David invites a guy who's crippled and lame to come and dine at his table, to actually live from the king's table. It's going to be a great study. I'm looking forward to it. But tonight we're in chapter 8. Let's just pray. Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus. And as we look at chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, we want to begin by saying thank you for the Bible. We want to thank you that you are the God who speaks. We want to thank you that you have breathed out the very words of our Bibles. And Lord, we thank you that you will speak to our hearts from chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And Lord, there's something you have in mind, something you have purposed to do in our lives in these verses of Scripture tonight. And you said your word always accomplishes what you purposed it to do. It never returns to you void. So to every end you have in mind tonight, Lord, you know every man and woman here. You know those that have been here for several years on Monday night. You know those that have been here several months. You know some several weeks. And you know those that are here for the first time. We believe this is by your appointment, Lord. And so tonight, Lord, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ. And in all of that, the end of it all being that you would be exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. In chapter 7, David declared that he wanted to build a house for the ark of God. And in our last study, we saw that God said, David, you can't build a house for me, but here's what I'm going to do. Though I won't let you build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And through you, David, will come the Messiah of Israel. And we saw that David was utterly blown out by the grace of God. And remember, we never want to let important terms of Scripture, important words in the Bible, become cliche to us. Grace. God doing for us that which we do not deserve. God giving to us that which we could never earn. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Free to us, but it costs God everything. David's so blown out that back in chapter 7, verse 18, if you want to look back, we're just going to read a few of those verses just to bring us up to speed tonight. After he's told by the prophet Nathan that God's going to build him a house, it says, Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you?" Here's David, the psalmist, speechless before God. He says, "For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God." The grace of God. When we sing that song, Amazing Grace, I pray that it'll never become trite to us, that we would appreciate how amazing the grace of God is more every time we have opportunity to think of those words of that old hymn, to sing those words and set to any melody. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, in the New Living Translation, it says, "So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Man, amazing grace is not cliche. It's so amazing. God's grace is so amazing that God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to declare that for eternity to come, angelic beings and everyone else in heaven will look at you and look at me who have believed in Jesus and say, wow, isn't God gracious? That's going to be the only explanation for you and me being in heaven. And by the way, let's not ever get to the point where we think that we know who's going to be there and who isn't. I mean, we know that the only way to get there is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a settled deal. You're not going to get to heaven any other way but by Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. In the book of Acts, it says there's only one name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. There's only one way to get into heaven. But sometimes we kind of get the idea that because somebody doesn't look like us, doesn't talk like us, doesn't dress like us, that we probably won't see them in heaven. Wrong. You're going to be surprised how many people in heaven are going to look at you and go, how did he get in? And that's what Paul means, that in the ages to come, the whole scene in heaven is going to just be looking and going, this is grace. This is grace. And guys, therein lies the secret of the Christian life. Do not try to bargain with the Lord on the basis of works. Don't always, if you're the type of person that's always saying, okay, God, I promise you I'll do better. I promise you. And the reality is it's a good thing to want to please the Lord, but reality is for every 100 promises we make to the Lord out of a pure heart and out of a sincere desire, we're going to break a lot of them. Even John the Apostle, he said, I've written these things to you so that you might not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says if we say we have no sin, we're lying. Don't get caught in the rut of trying to work for God's favor. We should never be working for acceptance with God. As we're going to see in a little bit, we should always be working from acceptance with God. We've been made accepted to God in Christ, not in our righteousness, because it's not righteous at all. We've been made accepted to God, not on the basis of our works, our performance, but on the basis of what Christ did for you and for me on the cross. And tonight, if you're wondering how to get to heaven, you need to understand there's only one way, and it's through Jesus and what he did on the cross. And I'm so glad I can tell you that tonight. I mean, none of this stuff is in my notes. This is all in the now at this moment, guys. But this I came across, and I didn't know where this fit or why it fit, but it struck me, and I want to read it to you. And I pray that if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to Christ, that you'd be struck by it. This was from the book of the month that we recommended. This is the dead author that we asked the guys in Open to read, and a bunch of you picked it up as well. Hudson Taylor, an amazing young man of God who grew to be an old man serving the Lord in China, pioneered missionary work in China. And he was witnessing to a guy named Ni. And this guy said, I have long sought the truth, but without finding it. I have traveled far and near, but have never searched it out. In Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, I have found no rest. But I do find rest in what we have heard tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus. And so this guy, Ni, gives his life to Christ there in China. And he's serving the Lord. He's following the Lord. And he begins to share his faith in the Lord. And it says that he was witnessing to this one guy. And he led this guy to Christ. And as he leads this guy to, and he's sharing with this guy, this is what this guy said to him. He said, How long have you known the glad tidings in your country? Now he's talking to Hudson Taylor. This man is a Chinese national who's been witnessed to by this converted Chinese national, Ni. And now he's asking the question to Hudson Taylor. How long have you had the glad tidings in your country? Some hundreds of years, was the reluctant reply. What? Hundreds of years? My father sought the truth and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner? Oh, man. If you're here tonight and you're hearing about the love of Jesus for you, dying on the cross for your sins so that you could have a relationship with God, do you understand how privileged you are to hear the good news? And if you know Jesus, do you understand how many people are perishing? I heard a statistic yesterday, 40,000 Muslims a day die without coming to Christ. 40,000 Muslims a day going to hell. Staggering. There's only one way to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Don't get caught in the rut of saying, okay, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but now I got to bargain with God today and the next day. And when you wake up tomorrow, if you don't feel you did very well, the devil's going to be glad to meet you the minute you open your eyes before you put your feet on the ground and say, you're a loser, God doesn't love you because you didn't witness to anybody yesterday. Or you forgot to read your Bible yesterday. Or you were such a jerk yesterday. And he's going to want to beat you up. You better do better today. That's not the way you come to God. We come to him on the basis of grace. Not that we can continue living sloppy lives, careless lives, but from grace we want to live zealous lives. And we'll see that in just a moment. So don't live on the basis of works. Instead, be like David. Just go, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. Just receive the promise of God. And respond with a life of worship to the one who's loved you and given himself for you. Now, chapter 8 gives us now the catalog of David's victories. It begins in verse 1, after this, okay, after what? It's always good to ask those questions. After this, after what? After this promise that David received from God, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Now, last week we mentioned that there are some really zealous students of the Bible who believe that chapter 7 actually took place after chapter 8, but it was put there ahead of chapter 8 because of its importance relative to the promise God made to establish David's throne and that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. But there are those who see chapter 8 as chronologically following exactly chronologically from chapter 7. I personally take this position that chapter 8 follows chapter 7, not just because 8 follows 7, but because as we see what's going to happen, it's exactly what I just talked to you about, okay? Because the victories that we're going to see are the overflow of the grace of God. It's David responding to the great goodness of God for him that moves him to go out. After receiving the promise, after recognizing grace, after responding in worship, David gets on the offensive. And this is a beautiful picture. It lines up perfectly with New Testament truth. We serve and battle from grace. Okay? We don't serve and battle for grace. We serve and battle from grace. There comes a time in your Christian walk when you just can't miss how good the Lord has been to you. And it just moves you. It compels you. Paul would say in the New Testament, for the love of Christ constrains me. So moved by the love of Jesus for him, he served. And he would at the end of his life say, I've fought the good fight of faith. I've finished my course. What moved him? What motivated him? The goodness of God. And as we recognize the goodness of God, how much God loves us and how little we deserve it, then we begin to move out actively to serve him. Those who have served the Lord most notably have done so because they've discovered the matchless grace of God. And as such, they're quick to say, here am I, send me, Lord. You loved me and died for me. I just want to live for you. So, you see, for us here at Metro, we'll announce needs, but we don't have these big campaigns and these big drives and these big, we're going to get behind you and get you pushed into this thing until you finally figure out how important it is that you do this. And then once you're there, it's like, you know, we can't do it without you. And then, you know, we guilt you into staying there and continuing to do this thing. We just want you to know the grace of God. And from the grace of God, respond and say, I just want to live for you. I want to live for you because you loved me and died for me. Now, regardless of which chronological position we take, we do not want to miss the significance of these victories. First of all, the great significance is the Philistines had troubled Israel for centuries, had dominated Israel. But now, God's anointed king is on the throne. Remember, Saul usurped the throne. David didn't try to take the throne from the usurper. David waited on the Lord, trusted in the Lord. And now finally, by God's doing, he's on the throne. And under the reign of God's anointed king, David attacked and subdued the perennial nemesis of Israel, the Philistines. So important for us to see, guys. When Jesus is on the throne of our lives, the things in our lives that we could never have victory over, he leads us to victory. He wins battles. Secondly, the fact that the Philistines had consistently and persistently defeated the armies of Israel did not cause David to shrink back from fighting them. He didn't go, we've never beat him before, so why even try again? Alan Redpath said this in his book, and if you haven't heard me refer to it, if you're new, I'm going to recommend it to you, those that are new. The Making of a Man of God by Alan Redpath, Studies in the Life of David. You want to get that book, you want to read that book. Alan Redpath said this, the thing that fascinates me about this complete victory is the utter contempt with which David treated the great power of his adversaries. David looked at the Philistines not as unbeatable, but he looked at them so much as those who opposed God, that he said, God just can't let us lose. If we just align our hearts with God, we will defeat these guys because they stand opposed to God's plans and purposes for Israel. David didn't shrink back. He stepped forward believing that God would be with him because he understood the promises of God for Israel. And he saw the Philistines as those who would try to thwart the promises of God. So it says that David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, some people differ on what this Metheg Ammah is. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said that the Vulgate, which is the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Latin, reads it as David removed the bondage of the tribute which the Israelites paid to the Philistines. And Adam Clark says that they found no such place archaeologically as Metheg Ammah. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary said that it's referring to Gath and the outlying areas of the Philistine city of Gath. Okay, remember Goliath was from Gath, one of the five cities of the Philistines in the southwestern part of the land of Israel. One thing is for sure. When David becomes king, the Philistines were oppressing God's people and taking territory from God's people. You remember they were just about ready to cut Israel in two and actually make their way to the Jordan. So they were moving up progressively into the land that was occupied by the Israelites alone. But under, again, this is the theme that's going to run through this. Under the leadership of God's anointed king, God's people begin to take territory back from the enemy. They not only stop their advance, but now they're moving in and taking Philistine territory. And guys, that is what the Christian life under the rule of Jesus looks like. It doesn't matter how much ground the enemy took in your life before coming to Jesus. When Jesus comes and sits on the throne of your life, he not only begins to stop the attack of the enemy in your life, but he begins to make inroads into the areas of your life that once he ran and took so readily and used to dominate in your life. And you begin to see victory in areas of your life. And he begins to reclaim territory of your life that was lost. So important to see that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, write that in the margins of your Bible. Hebrews 2:10, there Jesus is called the captain of our salvation in the Old King James. I love that title of Jesus. And there it says that under Christ, God the Father is leading his people to glory. You see, under the leadership of the captain of our salvation, Jesus, our Heavenly Father is leading us to glory. Before coming to Christ, your life was being eaten up by sin, and your adversary, the devil, was just taking ground, taking ground, taking ground, and then you surrender your heart and your life to Christ. You abdicate the throne of your life. Jesus sits on the throne of your life. He is the rightful king of your life. You belong to him by creation. You belong to him by redemption. He made you. He died to save you. And when you step off the throne of your life and let Jesus sit on the throne of your life, everything turns around. It's not going to be a life without battles, but it's going to be a life in which Jesus, the king, leads you to victory. So important that you see that. And the degree to which we let him extend his rule in our lives, the degree to which we submit and surrender to his reign and his authority, is the degree to which we find victory after victory after victory. Verse 2, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. A couple of things. That hamstringing the chariot horses, but leaving enough for 100 chariots, more likely than not, was a decision that David made based on the fact that long before Israel entered the promised land, one of the things that God said, he says, when you have a king, your king is not, and this, they didn't have a king at this time. God knew that one day the people would say to the prophet Samuel, give us a king like the other nations. God says, when you do that, don't let him multiply horses. It seems that David understood that command and wanted to honor the Lord. It's amazing to me that God doesn't record just this amazing, that David knew the scriptures and wanted to honor God in the scriptures, but then God would faithfully record, honestly record, David committing adultery and murder. The guy who wanted to honor God by not multiplying horses, the guy who was that committed to obeying God, was capable of committing sin that I'm sure he never thought he'd commit. We need to be very careful. And we'll see something here in a moment that I hope will encourage us and strengthen us in regards to the potential to fail the Lord. But this is important. You want to put this in the margins of your Bible. 1 Chronicles 18:4. As we move through the historical books of the Bible, we're going to find God re-recording for us history. And there in 1 Chronicles 18:4, speaking of this event, it reads that he took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen. So there's a discrepancy there. When we were studying Revelation, God Speaks, in our last open study, we talked about the importance of the numbers of manuscripts that we have and the nearness of the copies that we have to the original writings. How do we know which of these is the accurate one and which one could be the error of a copyist? And by the way, it's virtually nil, the number of copyist errors that have anything to do with doctrine at all. But how do we know, are we to listen to the account in 1 Chronicles or the account here in 2 Samuel? Well, the Septuagint version of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, agrees with Chronicles. So we've got three accounts, and two of them line up perfectly. Okay? The Septuagint of 1 Samuel 8, 4 agrees exactly with the account of Chronicles. And so we can look at what we have here and go, this is a copyist error. It's not detrimental to any doctrinal truth, but we can actually discern the truth by virtue of the number of copies we have and the nearness of the copies to the original. So we're not going to say that there aren't issues that we can come to and go, say, how come there's a number here and there's a different number there? And we understand the process by which we can understand what's accurate and what isn't. Okay? So wanted you to note that. Somebody might go in one of your college classes and go, well, the Bible's full of errors. And for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you can go, oh, well, let me tell you about the Septuagint version of 2 Samuel 8, 4, and how it reconciles with the account in 1 Chronicles. So you got that. What's interesting here, apart from that little bit of technical stuff, Syria at this time, very powerful pagan nation, was divided into two groups, and it had capitals at Zobah and Damascus. And here are the two power groups of Syria. They combine against David, but even in their combined forces, they cannot stand against God's anointed king. And again, the theme. In our spiritual warfare, the combined efforts of the enemy is no match for our king. It doesn't matter if he begins to say, man, this Christian's growing in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, and I better assign some more demons to this guy. This guy, I used to just commission the stupidest private in my army after this guy, but he's actually growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. He's hiding Bible truth in his heart, and he's obeying the truth from his heart, and he's in love with Jesus, and he's worshiping Jesus. He's fellowshipping. He's sharing his faith. I got to assign some more combined forces here. No matter. Because you see, they're no match for our king. Because in the book of Colossians, it says that on the cross, Jesus triumphed over all of them. And there he made an open display of them. In the use of the word in New Testament time, it literally meant that the highest ranking officer of the victorious army would take the highest ranking officer of the conquered army, drag him before all of the surviving defeated soldiers, throw him face down in the dirt, put his foot on the back of his neck, and shove his face into the dirt. That's what it means, an open display. It says, you've been beaten, eat dirt. Our king defeated the whole demonic realm on the cross. And so when we see David here, a picture of the greater than David, our king, the Lord Jesus, overcoming even the combined forces of Syria. And by the way, in this victory, in the margins of your Bible, write Genesis 15, 18. This is awesome. Because God's anointed king conquers the combined forces of Syria, at what point were they conquered? Somebody tell me, what's the text? What's it say? Where were they defeated? Look at your Bibles. Come on. At the what river? Euphrates. Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. It was under God's anointed king that God's promise to the descendants of Abraham was fulfilled. The kingdom, the land promised to Abraham, was occupied under God's anointed king. And guys, it's our King Jesus who leads us to possess the promises of God. The scriptures are filled. Peter says, great and precious promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. And you and I need to see that the way we live in those things, the way we move to the Euphrates, if you would. Maybe you're thinking, man, I haven't inherited too much of God's promises for me. How am I going to possess that land? King Jesus will win it for you. As you submit to him, he wins for you. We've been promised all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Anybody obtained all those yet? Well, how are we going to obtain more of them? How about Jesus said, I'm come that you might have abundant life. Is everybody here living on the fringes to the full edge? You've just taken in all of that abundant life? No, but how are you going to have it? King Jesus is going to take it for you and take it for you and take it for you. You need to understand his rule in your life is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Just in passing, the last part of verse 6, underline that, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We're going to get to that in a moment. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toai sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Two big observations here. First of all, and we'll start from the back and go up. All that David wins, he dedicates to the Lord. Everything that he wins, he dedicates to the Lord. And we need to understand that David is gathering all of these things for a temple that he's not going to build. What's his motivation in gathering all of these spoils? Is it so that he can be the general contractor, designer, overseer? He's not going to build it. This is such a great example for us. How many times when there's something we want to do, and it could be a great thing, and we could really want to do it for the Lord, like David, I want to build a house for the ark of God. How many times when we wanted to do something and the Lord says, no, you can't do that, how many times do we respond by saying, well, if I can't do this, then I don't want to do anything at all. I just don't want to do anything. If I can't sing or play in the adult worship team, I don't want to sing or play anywhere. If I can't teach a big Bible study, I just don't want to teach anywhere. But David didn't sit and pout. David didn't go to his room and shut the door. Instead, David says, I can't build the temple, but you know what I can do? I can lead God's people to victory. That's what I'll do. And I can't build the temple, but I can gather materials for my son to build the temple. And as we study through the life of David, what we see is that David gathers all the supplies, gets all the plans, all the contractors, all the skilled labor. And when his son Solomon was old enough, David said, Solomon, it's all yours to build. Now you build the house for the worship of God. What a great example, guys. I just love that example and how important it is, how practical it is for us. Whatever God blesses us with, dedicate it to the Lord. Lord, what part of this do you want? Do you want all of it? What part of it do you want to be used in building the house of God? No longer a physical structure on the Temple Mount, but we're the living house of God. The Bible says we're a living temple being built up into a habitation of God by the Spirit. How do we build up this thing called the house of God? Lord, I dedicate it to you. And Lord, when you tell me I can't do this, that's okay. I'll do what you do, will let me do. And I might not be the one that can put my hands on it and do this over here and do that over there, but I want to contribute to somebody doing this over there. Back at verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and the Edomites became David's servants. I'd mentioned earlier how David could go from a guy being so in love with God that he'd say, you know what, God, you told me not to get a whole bunch of horses here, so I'm going to hamstring all but 100 of these things. In the Psalms it says, some put their trust in horses. But I'll put my trust in the Lord. And David says, I don't want to be in the place of trusting in horses. Lord, I want to honor you. You said as a king, I shouldn't do this. But then we see David committing adultery, committing murder to cover up his adultery. How does that happen? Well, I think in this, we see a positive picture to help us to sustain victory. You see, David was not content with momentary victory relative to these battles. He didn't go, whoa, wiped out 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Great victory. Let's go, guys. No, it says that he put garrisons there. He put garrisons. Repeats it. What he did is he fortified those places to secure what he had won. And here's the picture. We can come to church. We can have an awesome time in the presence of the Lord. We can have an awesome time of fellowship, an awesome time in His Word. And we can come in with definite needs. We might come in limping. We might come in the midst of spiritual warfare. And in the middle of our time together, the Holy Spirit touches our lives in that area that had been defeated. And we can leave so blessed, and we can be so good for a few days or for a few weeks, and then we're a wreck again. And I think it's sometimes because we fail to put garrisons there, so to speak. We come in, God works, there's a victory, the Word of God prevails in our hearts, we repent of a sin, the Holy Spirit touches us in a particular way, He illuminates some truth of Scripture, there's something. There's a word of wisdom, you come in and I'm teaching the Bible and you're thinking, how did He know that in my life? I had people come up and they go, like, were you at my house this week listening? How did you know this? I don't know this. I just sit in my office and study. God knows it. And He leads me and directs me in the study so that He can talk to you. And God's Word sheds light on your life, and the Holy Spirit brings it to bear upon your heart, and you leave with a victory in your heart. But it doesn't seem to last. And the reason it doesn't last is because we fail, so to speak, to put garrisons there. The word garrisons, it's netzib in the Hebrew. And it's defined as something stationary, a military post, a statue, a garrison, an officer, a pillar. I think the picture is like something solid is put in place. Something that's going to be there. Something's going to be dug in. And you see, to secure our victories, it's not just, oh, I got the victory. Oh, I got the victory. Well, we need to secure the victory that's been procured by establishing something stationary. Something stationary that would be fixed in our lives. And John really exhorted you to that. It's having a time in the Word every day. A fixed time, a set time of devotion, a fixed time, a set time of Bible study, a fixed time, a set time of prayer, a fixed time, a set time of fellowship. A fixed place where you can go, I go to this spot to be accountable with a brother or a sister. I come to this place because I just know God wants me to carve it out as something fixed in my life. You see, for a lot of people, church has become a matter of convenience, like our culture. I think our culture is really seeped into to the church, where Christians view things that need to be stationary, need to be fixed objects, not because they're religious actions that produce religious outcomes, but because we want garrisons. But if that fixed thing isn't convenient, well, we got to find something other way to get to it. Man, I'm just telling you, I get so blessed when I look out my little blinds, you know, and I just see people come in here at 6:30 on a Monday night. There was a time when we were at the Rockland Sunset Center when we didn't see people walk in the door till 7:05. And even then, it didn't really fill up till the end of worship. But now it's like, it's full before we even start. People wanting, making it a point, I'm gonna get there. I need to be there. This needs to be a garrison in my life. It's so important. When Valerie and I were young in the Lord, we had fixed things in our week. And you might think I'm insane, but there was Sunday morning. There was Sunday night. There was Monday night. There was Tuesday night. There was Thursday night. And there was Saturday night. Those were fixed pillars in our Christian life. And the men and women that were our peers then that really fixed those garrisons in their life, they're still walking with the Lord. And the men and women who didn't, the Lord's just a marginal part of their lives. Marginal. My wife and I can tell you what it was like to, if you didn't get to church 30 minutes early, you did not get a seat. And you'd see people running. One of our dear friends, before I really got to know him, one of the most amazing guitar players on the planet. And I remember pulling up and we were behind this pickup truck and he's sitting in the back of the pickup truck and he jumps out of that truck. He's got his Bible in his hand and all I remember was seeing the bottom of his high-top Converse heading into the sanctuary. And to this day, that guy, he reads the Bible probably more than almost anybody I know. Loves the Word. Bible study was a fixture in his life. And some of you, you started coming, and it was an occasional Monday, and then it was another Monday, and now your life has changed because you have this garrison in your life where you're going, no matter what the deal is, I just got to get there. And it's not because I got to get there. If I don't get there, you know, I miss a meal. No, I know God wants me to be there because every time I show up, He pours the water of the Word over my life, and I'm washed. And we, even when I don't feel like it. Larry Tagg, our bass player, some of you might know this. He's a huge historian, dude. Just finished writing a book on Abraham Lincoln. Was in Chicago last week with the release of his book, going on radio shows and stuff. And he comes in, traveled a whole lot to get here and was just trashed Sunday morning. And he just goes, I'm going to get to church. I need to be at church. And he says, man, did God square me away Sunday morning. You see, that's a garrison. That's so huge in your life. Securing victories by establishing something stationary. And then I asked you to underline it back at the end of verse 6, and it says, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Guys, the Holy Spirit makes it clear by repetition. He said the same thing in verse 6. That it was the blessing of God, not the skill of David, that brought about David's victories. You see, you can be the most skilled, talented person. You could have skills. You can have talents. But without the blessing of God, so what? You see, God wants to take the natural and immerse it in the supernatural. God wants to take skills that He wove into your very being when you were in your mother's womb, for it says we were fearfully and wonderfully made. And then He wants to take those skills and He wants to immerse them in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. He wants to put His blessing upon your life and endue you with His power. And when you know that's the way life is and you understand that it's the Lord, He gets all the glory. You remember when the disciples were fishing and they fished all night and they caught nothing. They came to the shore, you know, and Jesus says, you know, launch out into the deep, guys. And Peter says, we were fishing all night and we caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word. And that's great about Peter. Think about it. Peter grew up on the Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman by trade. Jesus was a carpenter. Peter could have looked at him and said, and I should do this because you build furniture? But he didn't. He said, nevertheless, at your word. You see, even today in the Sea of Galilee, they don't fish in the day. You go to the Sea of Galilee and out of your hotel window, you see the lights of the little fishing boats in the dark hours of the morning. And they don't fish on the shores unless they're just little kids or a few guys throwing out some nets right from the shore and pulling in. They go out into the deep. They understand it. It's the way you fish in Galilee. And Peter says, we did that. We did the way you do it, but we'll do it again, even though it's not the time and the place. Because you said so. And remember, the draft of fishes was so great, it almost sunk their boat, and they had to call all the other boats around to help them to bring it in. After, at the end of the public ministry of Jesus, he dies on the cross, he's raised from the dead, the disciples go into Galilee, they're fishing, and Jesus is on the shore, and they don't know it's him. And he's already got some fish prepared for them, and they're out in the water, and he says, hey, cast your net over here, and they cast your net, and the catch of fish is so great. And John, it just, bing, he goes, 'tis the Lord. See, he understood. That's the Lord. It's the Lord who gave us the catch of fish then. It's the Lord who gave us the catch of fish now. It wasn't for their fishing genius. It was the Lord that gave them the great draft of fish. God's blessing on our lives. God gave David the victory. It's so awesome to just say, Lord, would you do this thing called Metro? And then when people walk in and they go, how did you do this? I had one guy who was explaining what's going on here at Monday night. And he says, what did you do to get all these young people there on a Monday night? He said, I got to confess, I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe they need a grandpa. I don't know. And I looked at him, and with all seriousness, I said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so David, verse 15, reigned over all Israel. Sadly, guys, those of you who have been with us through 1 Samuel, you remember the tragedy of this guy named Saul. This is what God wanted to do through Saul. But you see, Saul resisted the Lord. Saul rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. By contrast, you see, God is giving David all these victories. David's reigning over all of Israel because David allowed God to subdue him. Saul never let God subdue him. David is having victory after victory, and he's ruling over all Israel because David let God win his heart. And the result of God subduing David is that the nations were subdued now before David. And David administered justice and equity to all of his people, which, by the way, is what the Bible defines as the fundamental duty of human government in Romans 13. You can take a look at that in verses 1 through 7. The very best forms of human government are flawed. And they fail because ultimately they're directed by fallen human beings. True judgment, true justice will never be found on planet Earth until the Son of David, Jesus, the one called the Prince of Peace, returns and is seated upon the throne of his father David. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And David here is like a foreshadowing of Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. And I'm going to close with a couple of observations here. And I think they're really important. I think they're super practical. And I think really relevant. First, we want to observe that David organizes his government. We don't want to take the position that any and all organization within a local church is carnal. organization is carnal when it's the result of man's wisdom doing the organizing. Organization is carnal when God's people are depending upon or trusting in organization or structure within a local church to accomplish the work of the ministry. That's what makes organization something carnal. We must always remember the church is not an organization. It's not. It's not like some corporation that's organized into upper management, marketing, sales, production, manufacturing, distribution. The church is not an organization like that. The church is an organism. It's a living thing. But any of you who've studied biology, you know that every living, healthy, reproducing organism is organized, isn't it? Even a single cell organism is organized. I mean, you know, I remember the paramecium. You know, you look under it, there it is. Check it out. It's organized. It has a nucleus. It has all this other stuff going on inside of it. It's organized. Mitochondria, whatever they were, mitochondrials, or all that stuff. Not bad for a 57-year-old guy, I remember back to high school biology. There's organization within a single cell creature. From the moment of conception, human life is based upon the organization of cells. If you ever looked at any of that stuff, and it's so fascinating to watch. You start with a single cell, and it begins to divide. But it has to be perfectly organized. Nothing is accomplished in God's kingdom without divine order and divine organization. God's not the author of confusion. The one who ordered and organize the universe, he wants to order and organize his church. The scriptures call us the body of Christ, and the body of Christ must be organized and arranged by God in order to be healthy and fruitful and capable of reproducing. And when it's man doing the ordering and the organizing by human wisdom, the result is much like cells in the human body doing their own thing. And that's never healthy. They call that cancer. We always want to see God moving with the utmost order and organization. Here's how one guy put it. I thought it was great. There is a limit to what can be and what we can do for the Lord without order and organization. It isn't that order and organization are requirements for progress in the Christian life. They are progress in the Christian life, becoming more like the Lord. The more ordered our lives become, we look more like Jesus. He's ordering our lives so that we look more like our Lord and Savior. He wants to order the church so that it looks more and more like Jesus. Here's where ministers and ministries run into trouble. They see God working, they see potential for further growth, but then they also see that they can't go any further than they've gone because they don't have the people resources, they don't have the financial resources, they don't have the physical building resources. And they're limited. I mean, guys, I was sitting out with a few guys in leadership, you know, during the time after worship going, we've got to do something, Lord, come on. Seeing everybody trying to fit in and everybody trying to, you know, be served and being able to bless you guys. And it's just, sometimes it's very frustrating when you see it. And we're limited by facility. We're limited by certain financial resources. We're limited in human resources. The great temptation is to, out of that desperation to resolve all of those things so that further growth can happen, is that we would resort to the energy of the flesh to accomplish the work of the Spirit. We need to wait on the Lord for Him to add the necessary organization that's necessary to promote and sustain further growth. So if you want to know what to pray for leadership, pray that we will always wait on the Lord. That He'll lead it, that He'll guide it, that one day we won't go, how in the stink did we get here? This is so stinky, this is so fleshy smelling, how did this happen? Because then I'm going to say, because you didn't pray for me. No, I won't. But you can see why you need to pray for us so that we won't end up in that place, so that we can wait on the Lord. wait for the Lord. Let the Lord provide. Like, I knew that before God was going to do this Metro thing, we were meeting in our home, we'd started the Bible study, but it was all in this very embryonic thing until we went on an outreach to England and Danny came along. It was Danny and Sean and Scott Cunningham came and played drums, and this other guy, this bass player dude, came along, and I always forget his name, but he looked like Beetlejuice. He did. Drew, that was his name. He'd wake up in the morning and he just looked like that. He was really funky. Nice guy. But he really was a nice guy, sweet guy. I'd never heard Danny lead worship ever. Never, ever, ever heard him lead worship. He gets up at Pastor Jim King's church, one bar into the first worship song, I said, that's the worship leader. I know what I do, and I know what he does. And I waited all week long to ask him. At the end of the outreach, I said, hey, I want you to pray about coming up to Northern California. He lived in Long Beach. I want you to come and lead worship at this Monday night Bible study we're doing. Danny kind of went, and his wife, Rachel, goes, that sounds great. Praise the Lord for wives. But you see, it was God's provision. It was God organizing. It was God putting pieces in place, and we just don't want to be the ones in our human wisdom saying, but if we do this, and we do this, and we do this, then this will happen, and that will happen, and that will happen. Because reality is who knows what's going to happen? Unless God's making it happen. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. And lastly, and I'll ask the worship team to come up here, no leader succeeds by himself. Only the smallest organizations can be governed well without a gifted and committed team. The Lord gave David victory, but part of God's provision for those victories was the sons of Zeruiah, Joab in particular. The guy was a fierce soldier. That was part of God's provision for the victory. God surrounded David with gifted and loyal men. That's so important. As you look through the Bible, you find that God raises up a man and then he surrounds him with the people to carry out the vision. Part of David's success as king was his ability to recognize, to assemble, to in a sense empower, if you would, to lead the men that God had provided him. And so there's another thing that you can pray for, is that that's the way it would look here. That God would provide gifted and loyal servants to carry out the work that he's had in mind before the foundations of the world for this thing we call Metro. Let's just close by waiting on the Lord as the Lord has spoken to you. And I want to run all the way back to the beginning of the study, guys. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I think God was getting at you when we were singing Hosanna, that song. Because the word Hosanna, you might not know it, but while we were singing that, the Lord was just melting your heart with it. The word Hosanna means save now. And you might not know a chapter and a verse of the Bible, but you know that when those words were being sung, that you knew that Jesus was real. So as we worship the Lord, if you've never given your life to Christ, you can phrase it however you want to phrase it. I'm not going to give you a prayer to follow or anything. You just cry out to Jesus and say, I repent and believe. I turn from my sin. Put my trust in you to save me, and he'll save you. Let's wait on the Lord.